Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We read that passage earlier. And we'll be looking at chapter 10 as well, the end of chapter 10. And then we'll focus on chapter 11 as well. So we're going to cover a lot of verses today. Acts chapter 11. Let's pray before we begin. Father, I pray that as we look to your word, your Holy Spirit may assist us. I pray that we may, as we just sang it, Lord, that you may plant your truth deep in our hearts so that we might apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, under the guidance of God, we have seen so far that Peter was sent to Caesarea, where for the first time the gospel was preached to a Gentile audience. So far in the narrative of the book of Acts, the gospel was preached only to Jews, and whether Hebraic Jews or Hellenistic Jews. For the first time, the gospel is preached to a Gentile audience, more than one Gentile. We do remember that the gospel was preached to Philip the Ethiopian eunuch. But in this particular case, this was a symbolic message to a symbolic group, as we'll see, and that had has had impact even on us today. Acts chapter 10 focuses on the Gentile reception of the gospel. Acts chapter 11 focuses on the Jews' acceptance of the Gentiles as brothers in Christ. It also focuses on the establishment of a Gentile base of operation in Antioch. So in Jerusalem, it's kind of the base of operation for the gospel to the Jews, if you want. And then soon Antioch will become almost like a base of operation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And then at the end of chapter 11, all believers are called Christian for the first time. So I will frame the sermon around what I've just said. The gospel message to the Gentiles, the acceptance of the Jews, and then the establishment of a base in Antioch. And finally, believers are called Christians for the first time. So number one, Peter's sermon to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 43, Peter preaches a message to the Gentiles. We talked about, we read it last week. I would like to say a few thoughts on that message. In verse 34, we read on Acts chapter 10, so Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And for the word that was sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Christ Jesus," and he adds, "he is Lord of all." Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is significantly longer than the sermon that he preached to the Gentile audience. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to 41 is Peter's sermon. And Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 contains many Old Testament quotations, which we don't find in his sermon to the Gentiles. But I would like to highlight two important points in this sermon. Number one, Peter says that God gave him a message that is a good news of peace through Jesus Christ. We have two things: a good news of peace, and it is a good news of peace through Jesus Christ. I think when Peter says a good news of peace, he's talking about both peace with God, but also peace between Jews and Gentiles. I think he's saying two things here. It's a good news of peace for all humanity with God, but also a good news of peace between Jews and Gentiles. Well, where do I get that? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 21. And if you have notes in your Bible, you could just write that text there. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11. And this is Paul addressing a Gentile audience. And he's saying, "Remember, therefore, that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And notice how many times he mentioned the word peace. And notice the two different ways in which he mentions peace. For he himself, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one, that is Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, by abolishing the law of commandment expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. One new man, Jews and Gentiles, instead of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross by killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So peace with God to those who were far off and those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a body, into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also, you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you see, he's speaking here of both peace with God and peace between Jews and Gentiles. The second thing that Peter says in this sermon is that the peace that God gave comes through Jesus. The gospel message to the Gentiles is no different from the gospel message to the Jew or to the Jews. At the heart of the message is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ, who came to save humanity, Jews and Gentiles, from their sin. And Peter describes him in this text as Lord of all. He is Lord of all, not only Lord of the Jews, but he's also Lord of the Gentiles. Peter described him as being anointed with the Holy Spirit by God and with power. You remember when Jesus got baptized, the Holy Spirit came down upon him like a dove. And God says, "This one is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." You also remember in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when Jesus went to the temple, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me and given me," paraphrasing it, "to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor," and so on, which is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 61. Jesus was no ordinary man. He was anointed by God. He was God's chosen instrument to bring about salvation in the world. He lived a perfect life of obedience and service. Peter described Jesus' ministry as one of a person doing good. You sing that song, everywhere he went, he was doing good. Jesus went about doing good. He was healing those who were sick and crippled. Whether they were Jews, anyone who came to him, he would heal them. He was also delivering people who were possessed by evil spirit. Verse 48. And Peter says he did all those things because God was with him. You recall when Peter went to Nicodemus went to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. He told Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you're doing if God were not with him." One of the things that the disciples discovered is that not only Jesus is the Son of God, but God is also with him. And then at the heart of the gospel is his crucifixion. Peter says he was crucified or he was hanged on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. Not only has God raised him on the third day, but God appointed him to judge the living and the dead. That is, God appointing Jesus to judge both Jews and Gentiles, everyone. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 32, we read this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations." Notice, all the nations will be gathered, and he will separate people from people, from among the nations. He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. One day, Christ will come and judge. What is interesting in that sermon is that Peter is almost interrupted. Uh, he, In Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 2, he actually called people to repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. But here it says, as he was speaking, the Holy Spirit descended on the believers at Cornelius' house, and they began to speak in tongues. Which leads us to point number two, a Gentile Pentecost. Verse 44, while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptism, for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Luke reports three Pentecost-like events in the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. There was another one, a fourth one, that will happen in chapter 19, and we'll deal with it when we get there. But all three events have a similar feature and differences as well, which has puzzled many theologians and commentators. You have a Jewish Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The trigger is the Holy Spirit descends on the 120 and they speak in tongues. People gather. Peter preaches the gospel. People repent. And the new converts are baptized and they receive the Holy Spirit. So that's the first event, first Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. There's a second Pentecost-like event that happened in Acts chapter 8, verse 4 to 25. The trigger is persecution. The church spreads and the gospel is preached. Philip goes about preaching the gospel in Samaria and Judea, and the people of Samaria believe and they were baptized. But what is interesting in that second Pentecost-like event is that when the believers were baptized, they did not receive the Holy Spirit, which is very strange. They call on Peter and John, telling them that people in Samaria have believed. They send Peter and John. Peter and John prays and lays their hands on them, and then they receive the Holy Spirit, which is really strange. And it is possible that when the Samaritan people received the Holy Spirit, that they might have spoken in tongues. It is not mentioned in the text in Acts chapter 8, verse 4 to 25, but there's a strong possibility that they might have spoken in tongues, because you remember Simon Magnus, when he saw that the Holy Spirit was given through prayer, he must have seen a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And he says, give me that power. Give it to me for money. So he must have seen something in the believers that they probably start speaking in tongues. And I believe that they did. And then a third Pentecost, or kind of Pentecost-like revival, is the Gentile Pentecost. And the trigger is Peter and Cornelius' vision. And then the gospel message is preached. And then the Holy Spirit descends on Cornelius and his household, and they speak in tongues, and then they are baptized. You can see the differences between those three events. Very similar in many ways, but different in other ways. And many questions have been asked about those events. How do we interpret them? How is it? When does the Holy Spirit really come? Should people pray that we might receive the Holy Spirit? Do we get baptized and then receive the Holy Spirit? Do we receive the Holy Spirit before baptism? I think we should not take what is in Acts chapter 10 as normative. It is not normative. Speaking in tongues is not an evidence that you are Christian. Speaking in tongues is not an evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. I have to be clear about that, because some people have read those passages and say you need to speak in tongue as a proof that you have received the Holy Spirit. No. So far in Acts, there have been multiple conversions, thousands of conversions, without any mention of speaking in tongues, right? The Ethiopian eunuch did not speak in tongue, right? He got baptized. In Acts chapter 11, which is our text, verse 20, it says that many Greeks believe the gospel, but there's no mention of them speaking in tongues, okay? So I believe, and many commentators believe the same, that the coming of the Holy Spirit accompanied by tongues, and the fact that Peter had to pray for the Samaritans and all of that, it was more symbolic in nature. It had to be clear to all, even the disciples, that salvation was extended not just to the Jews, but to Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. It had to be clear. There needed to be some kind of evidence that the gospel is extended to all. And the importance of witnesses cannot be overstated. Today we have cell phones, you know, if something happened, you know, at Pentecost, I believe everyone would have their cell phone on. And then it would be on Facebook and WhatsApp and whatever, you know, because that's how we bear witness to things now. You know, we grab our cell phones. But back then, they didn't have any cell phone. So matters had to be established with witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 says that any matter needs to be established by two or three witnesses. And you can read that also in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. One of the main emphases of the gospel message is that Jesus' ministry, his death, and his resurrection were seen by eyewitnesses. Men and women saw the risen Savior. 1 Corinthians says almost 500 of them saw the risen Savior. They ate with him, they drank with him, he was risen from the dead. They bore witness because that's how they didn't have cell phone. So that's how you witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter says in verse 40 to 41 of chapter 10, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. In the same way that Jesus' resurrection had to have eyewitnesses to attest of it, it was important for the church to bear witness that the gift of the Holy Spirit was extended to all, not just Jews. All in Jerusalem witnessed the coming of the Holy Spirit on the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Everyone witnessed that. So it was clear that God's salvation through Christ Jesus was extended to the Jews. Peter and John witnessed the Holy Spirit falling on the Samaritans. So they were witness to Jerusalem that, hey, the gospel is also extended to Samaritans. And note that in chapter 10 and 11, Luke mentions many times that Peter was not alone. Peter was accompanied by other Jews in Caesarea. Three times in the passage it is mentioned. Chapter 10, verse 23, when Peter left, it says, Peter took some of the men from Joppa with him. And then again, chapter 10, verse 45, the men who were there with Peter and the believers, verse 35 of chapter 10, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So they witnessed that. And again in chapter 11, verse 12, when Peter goes to Jerusalem, they say, why did you eat with uncircumcised people? He says, well, I have six witnesses with me. And they are Jews, and they were with me, and they can tell you what happened, that the Holy Spirit was also given to the Gentiles. The commentator said that it could be that there were special circumstances in Jerusalem, Samaria, Cornelius' house, and Ephesus, Acts chapter 9, that made speaking in tongues especially helpful in communicating the truth that the Holy Spirit was creating a new unified body of Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles. John Piper. How do we then receive the Holy Spirit? That's a question I'm going to ask you very quickly. We hear the gospel message, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that God is not working in our lives prior to us receiving the Holy Spirit. But we need to hear the gospel message, we believe the gospel message, we are drawn to receive the gospel message, and then we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. This is how we see the normal pattern. We don't need anyone to come to touch, lay hands on you so you might receive the Holy Spirit. You don't have to speak in tongues. We need not to see tongues of fire. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you say with your heart, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, it's an evidence that you have the Holy Spirit in you. Peter then goes home, number three, and makes a report. He goes back to Jerusalem and he's faced with people disapproving his action, particularly eating with uncircumcised people, chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. So this is our third point, Peter's report. The Jews are not happy that Peter hang out with Gentiles and that he even ate with them. And so they ask him to give an account, which he does, but we're not going to go through it because we did for the last 2 weeks. But there are at least three reasons why Peter welcomed the Gentiles as brothers and sisters in Christ, and he mentions to them. First of all, the visions. He said two visions. Then Peter says they received the Holy Spirit the same way that we did, chapter 11, verse 15. And Peter says also the words of Jesus Christ. Three reasons why Peter tells the Jews that the Gentiles are now part of the kingdom of God and they are brothers and sisters. I had two visions. Well, I had one vision and Cornelius had a vision. The Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just like we did, verse 15 of chapter 11. And then the words of Jesus Christ. I remember, he says, the word of the Lord who said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So if Jesus says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, if he was only speaking of Jews, Gentiles would not receive the Holy Spirit. Now Peter has to revisit that you, not to mean you Jews, but anyone who receives the Holy Spirit. That is very important. The response of the Jews, when they heard these things, they were silent, verse 18. And they glorify God, saying, then to the Gentile also God has granted repentance that leads to life. For the Jews, this came as a surprise, even for Peter. But it shouldn't have come as a surprise to them. God's redemption plan always included the nation from the very beginning to the end. Right from the beginning, God had a plan for the nations. God called Abraham and made a covenant with him. And God told Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed through your seed, Genesis 12. He told Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, which is the Jews. But he also said, you will be a father of a multitude of nations. And all nations will be blessed through your seed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 29, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, Jews and Gentiles, through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jews nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So all along, God had a plan for the Gentiles. Even Jesus' message, when he was preaching and teaching, he always included the Gentiles, but the Jews didn't pay attention. The disciples didn't pay attention. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. What the Jews probably heard, what the disciple probably heard, is that there are other Jews outside of Jerusalem, the diaspora. There are other Jews all over the Roman world, and Jesus must bring those Jews back or save them so that there will be one shepherd and one flock. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations. They probably understood, go and make disciples of all the Jews in the nations. The Jews that are scattered in the nations. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And they probably understood, you will be my witnesses to Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. But what Jesus was saying, no, you will be my witnesses to everyone in all the world. If I be lifted up, Christ said, I will draw not only Jews, but I will draw all men unto me. And the Jews had to learn that. But it wasn't easy. The rest of the book of Acts is a battle for Jews to accept Gentiles as brothers. Although they were happy, they were not completely okay with it, as we will see. And then finally and fourthly, for the first time, the disciples or believers, those who follow the way, are called Christians. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 to 30. The Gentile inclusion is followed by a series of events. First of all, the gospel spread to Antioch, verse 19 to 21. As I said earlier, Jerusalem became the headquarters and a symbol of the gospel to the Jews, with Peter, James, and John as the main leaders. Antioch, as we will see, will become the headquarters and the symbol of the gospel to the Gentiles, with Saul, who will be called Paul later on, and Barnabas. The most amazing portion in that passage of chapter 11 is Barnabas is sent to Antioch. You know, Barnabas is the best man for the job. He's the only one who really embraced Gentile as brother and sisters in Christ. He goes there and he loved them. And he teaches them for a whole year. And the text is, he came and saw the grace of God. What? He didn't see Gentiles. When Barnabas went to Antioch, he didn't see Gentiles. He didn't see unclean people. He didn't see what is common. When he saw what he saw the grace of God. When we look at each other from different tribe and tongue, when you look at people who are saved, what do you see first? Do you see black, white, Chinese, rich, poor, slave, free? What do you see? You should see the grace of God in them. And that's what Barnabas saw. When he saw them, he saw the grace of God and he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And verse 24 says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Would you like people to say that about you? He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. She was a good woman, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That's what he said about Barnabas. Over and over again, he was the best man for the job. Some of the Jews were not really ready to embrace the Gentiles. He was. But Barnabas knew that he couldn't do the work alone. So from verse 25 and 26, he sends for Saul, who has been not in exile, but has been training and whatever he was doing in Tarsus. He actually doesn't send for him. He goes and gets Saul and brings him back. And for a whole year, they teach Gentiles the word of God. And verse 26 says, the disciples for the first time are called Christian. Now that the gospel message has extended to all, God's people also had to go through a name change. The Jews identified with Abraham, with Moses, with David. Now the new community of believers identify with the Savior, the Lord. And that is the name that we have, Christians. We are Christians. And then the passage ends with verse 27 and 30. The Gentile Christian, very similar to Acts chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, they expressed their love to Jewish Christians by showing generosity. Remember in Acts chapter 2, they had everything in common, and then some sold their property and so on. Now that there was a need in Jerusalem because of the earthquake that was going to come, or the famine, sorry, not the earthquake, they sent help to Jerusalem, showing generosity towards the Jews, their brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me draw some word of application as we come to an end of the sermon. Number one, we have a new identity. If you're a Christian, or if you're a believer, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a new identity and you are Christian. The word means follower of Christ or belonging to Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, and speaking of his church, his congregation, he calls it this house, he once said, I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, that is the church, as long as this platform shall stand, the pulpit, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. The subject of the ministry in this house shall be the person of Jesus Christ. He says, I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what my creed is, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. What we are, first and foremost, brothers and sisters, are Christian. There's nothing wrong in celebrating our ethnicity, our culture, our nationality. I'm very happy to be French, Caribbean, born on an English island, living in Canada, married to a Canadian woman, and so on. It's great, this is awesome. But that doesn't come at the expense of being first and foremost a follower of Christ. What I am above all, and what you are if you're a Christian above all, is you're a follower of Christ, and you belong to Christ. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is secondary. We are first and foremost Christians. Christ went and he called people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, from every walks of life, and he asked them to do one thing, follow me. He called the fishermen and he said, follow me. He called women to follow him. He called the Jews to follow him. He called Samaritans to follow him. He called Greeks, Romans, Ethiopians to follow him. Women to follow him. Slaves and free to follow him. He called the rich and the poor to follow him. If anyone come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. If you have believed in the gospel of Christ, what you are, above all, is a Christian. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we should celebrate is our identity in Christ. We are Christians. And I think it's critical, very important, that it's only at this point that they're called Christians. When Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles are recognized as recipients of the grace of God. One identity, Christians. As Gentile believers, I'm pretty sure there's no one has Jewish origin here. I want to make sure online. We're all Gentile believers. And the story of Cornelius is for us. The story of Cornelius is about God extending salvation to you and me. I'm not a Jew. I was alienated from the covenant of God. I was not an Israelite. But by the grace of God and through Christ Jesus, the gospel message was extended to me. And through Abraham's seed, I am a child of God. And through Abraham's seed, you are a child of God. And what we do with that is we praise him. The Gentiles are invited to join the Jews in praising God. Listen to what Psalm 67 says. And it's not only in the New Testament, it's all over. And Christian is doing a series on the servants of God. And it involves the servants ministering to the nations. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that you may be known, that your ways may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Our response to the grace of God in Christ Jesus, our response to the gospel being extended to us, is to worship God and give him thanks. Number three, our response to the gospel being extended to the Gentiles is to be humble. Our response to the gospel being extended to us, brothers and sisters, is to be humble. Listen to what Paul says to Gentiles in Romans chapter 11, verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, that is the Jews, and you, although a wild olive shoot, that's what we are, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree that is Christ, do not be arrogant towards the branches. That is, don't be arrogant toward Jews, because Jesus is our Messiah. Let's not be arrogant toward Jews. If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. It is not you that support Christ, but Christ that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. That's a warning for Gentile believers, so you and me. We should not become arrogant towards Jews. We should remember that Christ is the one who saves us. We should not be proud towards others either. We might think, well, I'm not arrogant towards Jews, but sometimes we want the gospel just for ourselves and our family. And we don't want any other people to be saved. We should remember that the gospel should be extended to all. Let us not be proud. Number four, let us live out our Christian identity. I think it's four. Yes, or three. Yeah, four. Let us live out our Christian identity. Again, I'm just reading scripture because those scriptures address directly to Gentiles. Ephesians. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his body by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, am a minister. So Paul is exhorting the Gentiles to continue in faith, stable and steadfast. We have been saved. We were not part of God's people. We have become God's people. Let us persevere in our salvation. And then let us pray for the salvation of the Jews. It is also our responsibility to pray for the salvation of the Jews. Paul says, I am speaking the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bear me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites. Again in chapter 10 of Romans, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God is for them that they may be saved. Do you have a heart desire? Does your heart burn within you when you think of the Jews who are not saved? Does your heart burn within you for maybe your countrymen, your parent, your cousins, your nephews, uncles, whatever, who are not saved? There should be a burning desire in our hearts, just like Paul. Paul says, if I could go to hell and all the Jews were saved, I would choose hell. That's what he's saying. But Paul doesn't have to go to hell. Christ paid the penalty for all our sins. What we need to do is share the gospel with them. But we can't share the gospel if our hearts doesn't long to see our brothers and our family members or anyone being saved. We need to long and yearn and pray for that. Pray for the salvation of the Jews. Paul asks us to do that, and we should do that. And then finally, let us long for heaven. Let us long for heaven. I read through the book of Acts, and you've read through the book of Acts, and many of you know the history of the world and the history of the church. While we can attain some unity on earth, the reality is that the church has failed to maintain the unity between people of different race, different culture, Jews and Gentiles. It's been hard for us to unite. The Jews only half-heartedly accepted the Gentiles. Notice what they say. Oh, so now God extends the gospel message even to the Gentiles, as if they were secondary citizens. They're not worthy of the gospel, but, you know, God gave them a grace. Isn't that how we feel? We feel that we deserve being saved, and when you look at other people being saved, like, oh, God even saved that guy. Okay, that's good. As if you know, I'm more deserving of the gospel message of salvation than that person. And that is what's been going on throughout the world. And we'll discuss that more when we get to Acts chapter 16, where Jews started to tell Gentiles, or chapter 13, Jews starting to tell Gentiles, if you're not circumcised, you're not saved. If you don't follow the law of Moses, you're not saved. And very often in evangelism, that has happened in the mission. If you don't worship with the piano, you're not saved. If you're worshiping with drums, you're devil. You have to worship in a certain way, like we do. Otherwise, you're not saved. Those divisions around racial and gender and all those things have plagued the church for millennium, 2,000 years. And we still, Jews and Gentiles and people from every tribe and nation, men and women, we still can't get along. We still can't perfectly reflect what Christ wants for his church. That when people look at us, what they see, first and foremost, Christians. They will know we are Christians by our love and by our unity. That's how people know that we are Christians. And sometimes it's achieved. Sometimes you have the Barnabas who don't see color or race, who see Christians. Sometimes it is achieved. Sometimes some congregation achieve it a little bit. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, we need to long for heaven, because it's only in heaven that nation, tribe, and tongue will finally be united in Christ. After this, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, after this I look and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robe with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to his Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I'm tired of our divisions. So I long for one day when all those divisions will cease. And will we all be perfect and we'll worship Christ together in one accord forever and ever.